If you come and join our senior youth or junior followers on a Wednesday or Thursday night, one of the things we always do is sing, or usually do. We sing. And junior followers, they can pick out of our songbook. We have some new songbooks made. They can pick basically any song they want, and we'll sing. In the senior youth, however, we actually have a rule about a certain song anyways. There was a time when this song was sung frequently, freely, over and over again. And there's good words to this song, but it just got stuck in there. You know that song that kind of worms its way into your mind and it just loops over and over and over again? So we decided it was time to take some action, to make a stand. So we made a rule, once a year, or if we're feeling gracious, maybe twice a year, someone can request this song, and we'll sing this song, A Love Tree. It's a good song, but man, it gets stuck in your head. And I've thought sometimes, man, maybe we should put another song on this list, a song that just keeps getting requested over and over. Last few years, it just keeps coming up, and we keep singing it pretty steadily. Number 38, Grace Like Rain. And it's not an annoying song at all. We've just sung it a whole lot of times. It's a revision of the song Amazing Grace. You probably know it. And so I find as I'm standing there with the guitar, we're singing along, we're singing Grace Like Rain again, it's easy for me to just sing it out of habit. You know, just on autopilot. I know how the song goes. I'm looking at the book because I don't want to make that awkward eye contact with someone for too long. But I don't actually need to look at the book. You know, it feels like it's gotten a little bit old. Maybe it's not actually that it's gotten old. Maybe I've just gotten cold to the truth in this song. And so instead of Amazing Grace, basically in my heart, I'm singing something more like, I know there's grace. Yeah, it's a pretty good idea. It helped a decent guy like me. I was a bit confused once, but I've got it figured out now. I couldn't see that well, but I think I'm okay now. Ouch. Like, that kind of hurts when I realize, man, I'm just going on autopilot. I'm missing the depth of these words, the depth of this song. How good is the truth in what I'm singing, what I'm just going through? And it's gotten old to me. How good is the gospel? Let's see if this... How good is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ? We naturally pursue, we chase, we follow after things that we know are good. If it's good, we will go for it. How good is the news of Jesus? Does he really matter to me? Do I think that Jesus is amazing, that the story of grace is amazing? Do I believe that his offer of life is really the best offer out there? If somebody looked at the things that I talk about, the way that I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the things that my life is all about, if they read a book with the whole story of my life, would they say, this guy's been with Jesus. This guy is sold out for Jesus. I don't know. How good is the news of Jesus to us? We've been spending time in the book of Hebrews, and last week in Hebrews 7, we learned that Jesus, he is our great high priest. He wasn't like the normal Jewish priests. He didn't sin. He didn't have to offer any sacrifices for his own sin. And of course, he didn't stay in the grave like all the other priests. And so it's in his background that we're going to read today. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8, and starting at verse 1. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We enjoy getting together in our church building, right? I think we have a pretty great building. It's really great to meet here together. We spent a lot of time, a lot of effort in putting this up. But this is nothing compared to the place where Jesus is ministering. Jesus isn't ministering in a building. He's not ministering on earth. He is the Lord in heaven. He is the majesty in heaven. He is at the throne of God. If you have time this afternoon, read through Revelation chapter 4. It's pretty incredible, the picture of the throne, the picture of the worship going on in heaven. And so Jesus is our great high priest. He didn't stay dead like all the other priests, but he rose again to new life, and he is ministering in heaven. He is our priest, our mediator, the one who is going between us and the Lord, the one who makes the way for us to come to God. He's making the way for us to come to the Father. Verses 3 to 5 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" So Moses in the Old Testament, he heard the word of the Lord spoken to him, the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. We also had King Solomon in the Old Testament building the temple, the place where God's presence would dwell. And so it's a pretty incredible place of worship. But the worship going on at the tabernacle or at the temple, that wasn't the full picture, right? It's just a shadow, a picture of what is really happening in heaven. The worship that has been going on from eternity past, the worship that will keep going on for the rest of eternity. And the tabernacle itself and the whole system of worship in the tabernacle and temple, it wasn't meant to go on forever. It wasn't the real thing. Its job was actually to point to something greater, right? It wasn't just to come here and let's stay here forever. Let's worship in this place forever. No, its job was to point forward, to point to heaven, to some place, to someone beyond itself. And I know it would have been incredible. It would have been awesome and terrifying to see God's presence come and fall on this tabernacle, to come and fill the temple, right? To see and to smell and hear these things would have been incredible. But it's just a hint, just a shadow of the realities of what's going on in heaven. And our great high priest doesn't come and stand behind a wooden pulpit on the stage. Our great high priest is in heaven. Jesus Christ is ministering in heaven, interceding for us, coming to the Father for us. And this is where we get into kind of the main message I want to focus on today in this chapter, verses 6 and 7. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." If the first covenant was the real deal, then Jesus didn't need to come. Then there was no point for Christ to come if the Old Testament law, if the first covenant was all that there was supposed to be. But the people were stuck. The truth is, Israel, the people of God, were stuck. They needed something more complete. And so Jesus came and he brought a new covenant. So question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? I think we all know what a contract is, right? You go and you buy a cell phone, you have to sign a contract, you're on for 2 years, and you're going to pay this thing out, right? We know what a contract is. You make this agreement that I will pay these bills. There's typically a way out. You can pay a certain fee, or you can just leave and they'll chase you and they'll try to find your money, right? But we know what a contract is. We sign on for a mortgage. You sign on for a loan. We're used to making agreements like this. But a covenant, it's more than just a contract. It's more than just going out and buying a cell phone or buying a house. A covenant doesn't just involve a person's money. A covenant actually involves the whole person. And we still see this today. We have a great illustration with marriage. We know that marriage is a covenant. We call it that. The Bible calls it that. It's an agreement between a man and a woman. And that agreement doesn't just involve their money either, right? It doesn't just involve living at the same address. It doesn't even just involve raising children, it involves their whole life, their whole being. And they sign on for life, right? When we get married, we sign on for life. So we still make covenants. That's a picture of what a covenant is. And so throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we see a number of different covenants that God has made with his people. We saw Noah, right? We have the rainbow. Every time we see the rainbow, it's a reminder of God's covenant. God's promise that I will never destroy the whole earth with a flood again. God made this covenant, an eternal, everlasting agreement. God made covenants with Abraham. He said that he would raise up a great nation from Abraham, this 99-year-old man who still had no children from his wife. And God made a covenant saying, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you children, and a whole nation will grow out from your family. So God made this covenant with Abraham. And then we have the old covenant, or the first covenant that Hebrews 8 is referring to here. So let's go back into the book of Exodus. We're going to spend some time looking in Exodus. What was this first covenant? What was it all about? A little bit of background. Before this covenant was made, the people of Israel, or the Hebrews, they had just been in Egypt for about 400 years. They had been in slavery, in complete bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. They just saw God work 10 incredible, destructive plagues. God freed them from the Egyptians. And not only did they get out, but the Egyptians actually gave them their gold and said, please, just get out of here, right? They actually got sent out of the country. They plundered the Egyptians. And then as they were getting further away, Pharaoh decides to come after them again. And what happens? God tears apart the Red Sea, and probably about over 2 million people walk through on dry land. That's an incredible community, incredible group of people. And they walk through the Red Sea on dry land. These people are seeing this. They're feeling it. They're doing it. They're seeing the work of God. God fed them with manna, with bread from heaven. I mean, how are you going to, if you're Moses, you're thinking about how am I going to feed all these people, 2 million people, or however many. There were 600,000 men plus women and children. So how many people were there? How are we going to feed these people? God brings manna from heaven every day. God brings quail. He brings meat. He brings water out of a rock. They didn't have GPS. He was guiding them with a pillar of fire at night and with a cloud by day. So these people had seen very, very clear evidence of God. They had seen God's hand at work. And then they get to Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai, and God says in Exodus 19, verse 5, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then verse 8, they respond to God saying, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So they made this first commitment to God. 3 days after this, God tells them, I am going to come, get ready. And 3 days after this commitment, they see the presence of the living God descend on this mountain. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's an incredible trumpet blast. The mountain is shaking, there's smoke, there's fire. Can you imagine seeing and hearing these things, feeling the ground shake because God is coming so close? They saw Moses walk up into the smoke, walk up on the mountain and meet with God. And when he met with God, God shared the Ten Commandments. He shared all kinds of regulations about how to worship, how to live out in community. God shared this with Moses. And Moses comes back down. And after Moses had told them what God said to him, Moses shared the law, the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They were agreeing with the Lord. They're making this commitment. And so what did they do? They set up 12 pillars, one for each tribe of Israel, and they made sacrifices. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls. Moses took half of the blood and he put it in bulls, and the other half he put on the altar. 24 verses 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant, what God had said, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the covenant that the people had made with God, that God had made with them. Three times they made this commitment. Three times they said, "We will do everything that God has said. Yes, we're in. We've seen God. He is amazing. He's powerful. He's the one and only God. I'm in." So God calls Moses back up the mountain. In verses 17 and 18, "To the Israelites, the glory of God looked like a consuming fire up on top of this mountain. And so Moses entered the cloud, and he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights." Talk about a spiritual high, right? You know, we go to Bible camp or we have a retreat weekend, and we're just pumped, we're excited, we've experienced God, we've seen God in new ways. Can you imagine the spiritual high, so to speak, for these people? But how long did it last? Before the 40 days were up, they saw Moses was taking a long time to come down. What's happening with this guy? Is he dead? Is he gone? What's going on? So not even 6 weeks. Can you imagine that? They just made a covenant with God. Three times they said, "God, we're going to do this." Not even 6 weeks in. And they come to Aaron in Exodus 32, verse 1, and they say, "Make us gods that shall go before us." Because we don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't know what's going on. "Aaron, make us some gods." So Aaron took their gold earrings. He took their jewelry. He melted it down, sculpted it into a calf. And then Exodus 32, verse 4, "And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Can you imagine how offensive this is to God? "Have I not just shown you? Have I not just made it perfectly clear who I am and who you are? That I am God, and I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt, and now you're saying that this stupid little golden calf brought you out of Egypt?" Sorry, I realize I just said the word stupid. I think the Bible actually uses that word too. Because sometimes as people, that's what we are. Not even 6 weeks in, and they broke rule number one and number two. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." They couldn't even do it for 6 weeks. The covenant was not capable of doing everything that God wanted for his people. The covenant's job was not to be the be-all and end-all. Rather, the covenant, it actually showed them how holy God is, God's expectations, and how weak we are as people. The law, the covenant, showed them what sin is. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the old covenant, the law, is what showed us sin. It showed us what sin is. Romans 7, verse 5 says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, because we know the wages of sin is death." 7 verse 10, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Verse 18 and 19, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good thing I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." This is where we are stuck. Under the old covenant, this is where the people were stuck. They knew God, they knew how holy he was, but they were not capable of serving this holy God. They were not capable of meeting his requirements. It was never the job of the old covenant to make us perfect. Rather, it was to point us forward to someone else who is perfect, to tell us that we can't make it on our own, that we actually need a Savior because we're stuck. There's no way we can be good enough. There's no way we can fix ourselves. Paul says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am." So I've been doing some reading recently, and You'll find this book in the kids or teenage section of the bookstore, but I can still enjoy those. It has a few pictures. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. I've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia. And I forgot how much I didn't like one of the characters. His name is Eustace. How many of you have read or know a little bit about the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, a few of you. You know, this guy was incredibly annoying. Very annoying, right? He was a know-it-all. He knew it all. He was always complaining, always whining, always deserved more than his cousins. He deserved better. And so everyone wants him to be put in his place. So they just made it to through. They're on an ocean voyage trying to get to the edge of the world on this ship. The Dawn Treader is their ship. So they're trying to get to the edge of the world. And they've gone through a massive storm. Lots of their food was washed over. They're on very low rations, very little bit of water to drink. And of course, he's complaining. Finally, they get to this island. They get to an island and they land there. And they have tons of repairs to do on the ship. So it's not like you just get off on this, you know, wonderful beach of an island and just sit and rest. No, there's work to do, right? We have to find water, find food, we have to fix our ship. Everyone's hard at work, except for Eustace. He's complaining because he deserves better. So he goes wandering off on his own. He goes exploring. He wants to check out this island and be by himself. So he goes exploring and he finds a valley. He finds his way into a valley and there's this pool of water. And he also finds an incredible monster. He just sees it slowly moving and then fall and give up its last breath. A dragon has just died. An old, decrepit dragon has just died, and he watched it. So he's not sure what to do now, and it starts to rain, just an incredible downpour. And so the only place to find shelter, the dragon's cave. So he runs into the dragon's cave. He doesn't even know what a dragon is because he just reads books about history and economics. He doesn't read fiction. He doesn't know what a dragon is. And he finds things in this cave. He finds treasure. So he starts to load his pockets with jewels, with gold, puts a big bracelet on his arm. He's loading it up for himself. I don't need those other people. I've got what I need. So he stays the night in this cave, this dragon cave. When he wakes up, he's horrified at what's happened. He looks out and he sees a dragon claw right close to him. So he moves to get away, and every time he moves, the dragon moves with him. He's wondering, what's going on? Runs out of the cave and gets to the water and looks in the water, sees his own reflection. He's been transformed into a dragon. This whiny, complaining kid has now been turned into a dragon, just like the one he saw before. So finally, he makes his way back to the ship. He finds his friends, and they're frightened. They want to kill this dragon or try to get away, right? But somehow they find out that, no, this is Eustace. He's been changed into a dragon. Something enchanted is going on here. But now they're also stuck. What do they do with this guy, right? He won't fit on the ship. We can't take him along. He won't be able to fly forever to stay up with us. How would we feed him on the journey? He's going to have to stay here on his own forever, stuck as a dragon. He was feeling incredibly lonely. And this is where Aslan comes in. If you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is a picture of Jesus. He's a lion. There's a picture of Eustace. We have a picture of Aslan. He's the lion. He's a picture of who Jesus is in this world of Narnia. So Eustace, he's scared. He's afraid of what to do. He's afraid of this lion, but he knows that he needs to follow this lion. And so he walks with Aslan, follows him up the mountain, far back to a place he's never been. He gets to a deep well on top of this mountain, and he wants to get in. He wants to bathe in this well. It's going to be refreshing. It's going to help him. But Aslan tells him, no, you have to undress first. And then we'll pick it up in Eustace's words here. He said, suddenly, I thought that dragons are a snaky sort of thing, and snakes can cast their skins off. So I started scratching myself, and the scales began coming off all over the place. Then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of the scales just coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped right out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath, but just as I was going to put my feet in the water, I looked down and saw they were all hard and rough, wrinkled and scaly. just as they had been before. Well, that's all right, I said. It only means I had another smaller suit on under the first one. I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped out and left it lying beside the other one, went down to the well for my bath. But exactly the same thing happened again. I thought to myself, oh dear, how many skins am I going to have to take off? So I scratched away for the third time and got out of the third skin, but just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion, Aslan, said, I don't know if he spoke, but he said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty desperate now, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there it was lying on the grass. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, I found all the pain had gone away from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd been turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. It's a pretty cool story. Have you ever felt like Eustace, like that dragon? Felt like you can't fix yourself? No matter how much you scrape and tear, no matter how much you pull, how much you push yourself, you can't become who you know you need to be. You can't make yourself right and good. You're stuck in a rut, trapped by our own desires, our habits, our weaknesses. We're stuck and we can't fix ourselves. This is where we were after the first covenant, the law. It showed us that we're broken. It showed us that we need a Savior. But it was powerless to transform our hearts and to free us from the law of sin, from the law of death. And the truth is, yes, we can't be good enough for Christ. We can't be good enough for God. We can't clean ourselves up the whole way. We're trapped. That is until Jesus came. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 12 again. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah he's quoting. It is not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the new covenant. This is the new agreement that Christ has come to offer to us. God will remember our sins no more. He will put his laws on our hearts, on our minds. He will give us his very own spirit. He will change us from the inside out, something the law couldn't do, but he will change us from the inside, and we will know him. We will know who God is. It's kind of like Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The things that were impossible for us to do on our own, to change ourselves and make ourselves new, God is offering this to us in Christ through this new covenant. God has offered us a new start. So being a Christian isn't just about being a little bit more nice than the next person. It's not being a little bit more moral than the people around us. It's not swearing less. It's not just putting a little bit more money in the offering than we used to before. It's actually about being made entirely new. You know, peeling that old scaly skin off and being made entirely new. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We need to be born again, a fresh start. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The old is dead. It's gone. The new has come. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration," or rebirth, "and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Isn't this better than any other offer we have? Isn't this better than trying to make it on our own? Isn't this better than the old covenant? This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant in his blood, and he will give us his Spirit. He will place his law on our hearts and minds. He will give us a new heart. Everything else in this world depends on my effort, right? Depends on our work, our effort. Any other religion, any other system, it depends on our effort, right? On our own faithfulness. But is my work, is it ever enough to earn the Holy Spirit? Can my own efforts actually help me to reach God? Can I do that? Can we peel off that scaly old skin of our sinful nature to clean ourselves up? Never. Never. We can't do it on our own. But so often we still try to say, "I want to be in control. I want to run my own life because I know best, because I have this figured out. I want to go where I want to go." But Christ has the better offer. He has the best offer. Are you willing to take his offer? Are you willing to enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? It doesn't depend on your ability to follow each of the rules before you can enter. But it does mean that we will need to surrender our life to Jesus, that we will need to surrender ourselves to him as Lord and Master. It means that we'll have to trust him. We'll have to trust him enough to let him deal with our sin, to let him deal with our old sinful nature and put our old nature to death. It means trusting Jesus, putting our faith in him to take care of the penalty for our sins, the death penalty that we deserved. It means trusting him enough to allow him to put his Spirit in us, to fill us with his Spirit. And when we have his Holy Spirit, we can be free from that slavery to sin. We can be free from the death that we were in. His Spirit offers us power, power to love and power to serve. The same disciples, Peter, the one who denied Jesus 3 times before the cross, those same disciples turn around later and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think all but one of the disciples were martyred for their faith. They were willing to stand to serve the Lord, being faithful even unto death. "Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds," they would say. The Holy Spirit did this work in them, transformed them. The Holy Spirit offers us grace, grace to forgive even what seems unforgivable. He gives us strength to put our hope in God, even when it feels like everything else is just falling down around us. He offers us eternal hope. He offers us security beyond this short and often difficult life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that something worth rejoicing in? Isn't it something worth sharing? Something amazing? It's an offer worth taking. It's worth making this covenant, entering into this covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. So how good is the gospel to us?